Well, here we are on the last day of Unleavened Bread, a week of Unleavened Bread again. How'd you do in avoiding leaven? It's a question I always like to ask myself every year. I think I did pretty well this year. I didn't stop and buy any Arby's hamburgers. Didn't buy a sandwich. Didn't find any cookies buried away somewhere. Looked in my tennis bag. No little package of cookies or some kind of crackers or something hidden in any pockets. In fact, Kathy and I one evening started pointing out all the leaven products on TV. We were watching a show and that's leaven. Oh, that's leaven too. So we kind of kept ourselves aware of it. I think we did pretty well. So how'd you do? You avoided all week. I know I've slipped up a time or two over the years during Unleavened Bread, and I'm sure others have too. I know others have. Among a group this size, probably somebody slipped up somewhere. And of course, all God wants us to do at that point is repent and keep it right for the rest of the days of Unleavened Bread. That's simply all he wants us to do without slipping up again, trying to do our best not to do that. I was struck this year as I began preparing for this festival season about Jesus' statement in John chapter 10. In fact, I read this at the Passover service, at the beginning of the Passover service. I'd like to turn back there again, John chapter 10. As we went through this, through Passover here in East Texas, I mentioned this from the very beginning. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I've received from my Father." As I mentioned at Passover, both God the Father, the one who became the Father, and the Logos who became the Son, they both willingly went through this. They both willingly knew from the beginning of time that it was going to be necessary, that would be an absolute requirement if human beings were going to be forgiven for the inevitable guilt that humans would incur, that one of the family members in the God family would have to die. And it was determined it would be the Logos. And he did that willingly. He didn't have to be coerced. He did it of his own desire, his own will. Got me to thinking about this part of God's marvelous plan of salvation, and got me to thinking about the fact that God is dependable. I'd like to review a little bit of the total dependability of the God family today. Their constancy. Their steady, reliable, tried and true trustworthiness that they can be counted on. As we contrast that with human beings. You know, as I said, we all can slip up during the days of Unleavened Bread. We can make a mistake here or there, but God doesn't. God is constant. His consistency, his faithfulness, his constancy is incredible. You know, the feast we're about to finish keeping here is only one example of how undependable we human beings can be. And yet God created us, so he knew what he was getting when he made us, when he created human beings. He knew what the product was going to be. It wasn't a surprise. He knew that it was going to require the death of the Son of God. The incredible blessing is that he's called us and allowed us to be a part of what he's doing, to bring more people, more family members into his family. And that is an incredible, wonderful blessing. Let's start by looking at something David said in Psalm 14 about human beings. Psalm 14, let's begin there. David made several statements that are similar to this, but let's go to Psalm 14 and read the first few verses. This is a Psalm of David, the heading in my Bible says, and it begins by saying, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none that does good." No, not one. So he starts out by talking about fools, and then he concludes by saying, everyone. We're all falling short. There's none that does good. We might think David is a little harsh on the human race here, but think about his history. If you remember what he went through, when he was young and his father sent him to check on his brothers who were in the army at war at that time in ancient Israel, what did they do when he came? "Oh, good to see you, David. Thanks for the supplies. We're really glad to see you. You little scoundrel, what are you doing leaving those sheep? You're supposed to be home. Well, you just wanted to come." I mean, they began berating him. "You just wanted to come see the war. You just wanted to come see something." They mocked him. They accused him of mischief. After he was commissioned to serve King Saul, he served well, both in battle and in playing music to soothe Saul's restlessness, only to have Saul turn on him and try to kill him. So David ends up running, hiding in the wilderness, running for his life for years from God's anointed king. David himself created great sins in the incident with Bathsheba. Horrible things that he did. When you look at the result of his family, of course, his family life was a disaster. One son raped his sister. The other son killed that son, murdered him, and had to flee for his life. When that son was brought back into the country, he ended up undermining his father. He tried to turn the hearts of the people away from his father to himself and led a rebellion. David ended up running for his life, had to leave Jerusalem. I mean, this was David's life. Being betrayed, having people close to him turn against him. Now, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. There's nothing in here that tells us exactly when it was, but he sure had enough material in his life to lead him to that conclusion that everybody makes mistakes. Everybody has gone astray. He had a pretty negative view in that sense. Humans are unreliable. Humans are unpredictable, untrustworthy. Psalm 53 is almost a word-for-word restatement of this passage. And we also find it quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. We'll note something here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they?" If we do a little background of the book of Romans, chapter 1 was written primarily about the Gentiles or the Romans. Chapter 2 is about the Jews. In chapter 3, he starts comparing these. Are we any better than they? Not at all, for we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're under sin. As it's written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There's none that seeks after God." Here's a quotation from one of David's statements. Nobody does what's good. Their throat's an open tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. And again, look at David's life and you can see how he had experienced so many of these things that it makes sense that he would make this kind of statement about human beings. We come down to the end of it in verse 18. "There's no fear of God before their eyes." So the Jews should have known better, and yet they were living a life of sin as well. And his conclusion in verse 23 is, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every human being. We all have leaven in our lives, spiritual leaven, at some point or another. Every one of us. And we have to have that forgiven. It's hard to be always careful to avoid leavened bread products for a whole week. Now think about that. We sometimes struggle for a whole week. Now maybe you had a breeze of a time. Maybe you don't ever interact with anybody else. You just stay home. You don't have any leaven in your home, so you're great. Most of the rest of us interact with different people and different things, and we come in contact with it. We have to consciously think, no, not this week. Not this week. Yeah, that piece of cake looks good. Nope, not this week. We've got to think about it. And sometimes it can be difficult. Keep it enough years, you'll slip up somewhere, most likely. But the point he's making is we've all sinned, and we all need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to erase that sin through his blood. He's the only one who lived a life that did not have any sin. Hebrews 4 tells us that. Hebrews chapter 4 says that he was tempted in all ways like we are, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 14, talks about him as our high priest, that he's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let us therefore, because he did this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, what's implied in this is everyone has need. We all need to be forgiven. We all need grace. We all need God's mercy and compassion. And because Jesus Christ was willing to come and the Father was willing to send him, we have an opportunity that we can boldly come. We can come with confidence. Because unlike human beings, God is dependable. And Passover reminds us of this tremendous blessing. Tremendous sacrifice of Jesus Christ and unleavened bread reminds us why we need that blessing, even if we're baptized and we're in the process of being converted. We have to fight against sin. Paul says that as well in Romans chapter 7. If we look at his statements, he's very, very clear that as a baptized member, in fact, not just a baptized member, at this point, he had been called by God for a special purpose, an apostle of God. And look what he says about himself in Romans chapter 7. Now, he's talking about the law and the fact that without the law, he wouldn't know what sin was. But in verse 14, if we pick it up there, Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." He says, I just find that I don't want to do things, and I end up finding I've done them anyway. If then, verse 16, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, just of and by myself as a physical human being, in my flesh nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You know, the real struggle that he's going through in this. And he's not only a baptized member, I mean, he's an apostle of God, used to write much of the New Testament. He states it pretty solidly, pretty clearly, that it's a struggle for us to obey God's laws. I sometimes imagine, what would it be like during the millennium? What will it be like during the millennium, 100 or 200 years into the millennium, when everyone knows about Days of Unleavened Bread? There won't be any donut shops open. There won't be any sandwich shops open. Imagine how easy it'll be to keep the Days of Unleavened Bread then. Nothing to entice you, nothing for you to slip up with. But today we have to battle it, don't we? We have to fight against it. We have to struggle. Paul continues in the next chapter talking about this human, natural human state of what we human beings are like. This is what God created, so he knows what he got. He knows what he was going to get before he even created us. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Because to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." The natural human fleshly mind, without the Spirit of God, without the influence of God's Spirit, our natural carnal mind doesn't want to be told what to do. Doesn't want God to tell us what to do. We're enmity against God. It's not subject, he goes on to say. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That carnal, natural, fleshly mind, he says, is at odds with God. It's not in harmony with him, it's at odds with him. It's incapable of being spiritually unleavened, existing without sin. I mean, we can come up with all kinds of scenarios. I mean, like it's impossible for a deer to build beaver dams made of trees they cut down with their teeth. I mean, deers aren't equipped to do that, are they? Deer just, they don't have the capability to make beaver dams. Beavers do. I mean, they're designed to do that. I know, it's a crazy analogy. What can I say? I was looking for a weird analogy. Okay, there is one. Even so, we human beings, on our own, without the Spirit of God, without God to influence us, we can't live a sinless life. It's impossible. And even with God's Spirit, as we read in Romans 7, it's a struggle. Paul talked about that as being a struggle. Now, Jeremiah, it's been the case of humans. It's not new in the New Testament. We found it in the Old Testament. We read Jeremiah 7. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah 17. We read that earlier, but let's go back there. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Actually, we'll read verse 10 as well. Jeremiah 17. Verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We listened to that or heard that in the sermonette. "I," notice verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Again, this is the natural state of human beings. Our heart, our mind, the way we think is, my margin says, instead of desperately wicked, my margin says, or incurably sick. It's incurable. We can't solve it on our own. But what is humankind trying to do? They're trying to solve their problems their own way. It's not going to work. We'll never have peace in this world without the intervention of God, without the return of Jesus Christ. We cannot find it in ourselves alone to be able to live a spiritually unleavened life, to come back to the analogy of these days of unleavened bread. Can't do it. We could talk a lot about this. We could go on quite a bit about this. By the way, the word fool that we read back in Psalm 14, Zondervan Study Bible points out that Hebrew word really denotes morally deficient. Doesn't mean fool in the sense of someone who really has very little knowledge, but he's talking from the standpoint of morality. They're morally deficient. And that's what we see in our world today. It's one of the major problems in our society. Not only do we see increasing immorality and homosexuality and all of those things that are accompanied, but we find that those who practice that say not only must we be tolerant of them, they will not tolerate us failing to support them in what they do. Unfortunately, that's the direction our country seems to be headed. In my opinion, it's only going to get worse. Look at what Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 4. Take a look at what he commented about in the first century. The world was somewhat similar in the Roman Empire as what we see around us today. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, in lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." They think it's strange when you don't want to join in with them. And I think we've only seen the beginning of this kind of thing in our society. It's going to get worse, so we better hold tight to God's consistent moral values. There's plenty to get the point across about humans being incurably unleavened, so let's move to the point of talking about God's constancy in contrast to human beings. It was so inspiring to me to realize that it was no surprise to God. So I kind of meditated on this year prior to Passover. It's no surprise to God when he created humans. He knew what he was getting. He knew we would be weak. He knew it would be hard for us from the very beginning. Now, Genesis 6, the story of Noah, I'm not going to turn there. I think we know the story of Noah. It seems that God was somewhat surprised that man had gotten so evil so quickly. The thoughts of his mind, he said, are only evil continually. And Noah was the one that found grace, favor in God's eyes. But God knew from the start what he was going to get. Go back to Revelation chapter 13 with me. We note this from this particular passage, that the need for a Savior, the need for a Messiah, the need for someone to cover the sins of mankind was established, was set in motion from the very beginning of the world. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. I was talking about the beast here. I'm not going to get into all of that. But the focus here in verse 7 and 8 is this. It was granted to him, this beast, power to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Some modern translations have written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life, following the idea of predestination. You find very few, but there are a few that have that. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the order of the Greek favors it the way it is translated here, that it was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the order of the Greek that implies Jesus Christ knew that he had to become the Messiah from the foundation of the world. He knew what he was getting. The Father knew what he was getting. I'll tell you, there's also some disagreement about what it means from the creation of the world, or the foundation. From the foundation of the world. Some say, well, that's the creation, when the world was created. Some say, well, no, it was when the whole universe came into existence, when time began. Others say, well, no, this could be... there is such a thing as in the Greek that it can apply to order in the sense of orderly society. So maybe from the beginning of society, maybe with Adam and Eve, beginning in the Garden of Eden. So let's take the most recent of those, Adam and Eve. From the time God created Adam and Eve, he knew he would have to die. Or sometime way before that. Maybe from the time the earth was created. Maybe from the time the universe first came into existence. We're not specifically told. Anything I say is simply speculation. There is no definitive statement on that. But we certainly know from the beginning of mankind that he knew he was going to have to die. He knew what he was getting with human beings. Now, there's no way that that excuses us to purposely sin. Paul wrote about that in the book of Romans. Let's go back to Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. By way of background, chapter 5 is describing the importance of having faith. It's talking about the importance of having faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be able to cover our sins. We need that. It is sufficient no matter what we've done out of weakness or ignorance. But Paul then anticipates with human nature the next natural argument. Okay, if it's a wonderful thing for God to forgive, well then why don't I just sin more? Because the more I sin, the more God forgives and the greater God is magnified. Unfortunately, human nature does think that way. I had one individual years and years and years ago in the church who tried to teach that to other people. Horrible, horrible thought. Because Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul anticipates that and cuts it off because that's the way human nature thinks. Chapter 6 of verse 1, then what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, is that a way to think about this? The more I sin, the more God is glorified. So let me just sin more and more and I'll glorify God that much greater. Certainly not. Verse 2. Of course not, we might say today. How absurd! How ridiculous! Of course not! How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? It is a type of burial. The commitment that we make at baptism, that we renew every year at Passover, it's a type of a death, just like Jesus Christ died. And because of that, verse 4, therefore, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In baptism counseling, I often point out to people, when Jesus Christ went into the grave, he was composed of flesh and blood, bone, human. When he came out of the grave, he was spirit. How different is flesh from spirit? I mean, it's totally opposite, isn't it? And that's the way we should walk, in a new way of life. We go into the grave, we go into that watery grave, realizing we are spiritually leavened, and we need those sins washed away. we come out of that watery grave and we're supposed to live an unleavened life. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers that sin, meaning of Passover, days of unleavened bread. We're supposed to live a new life. We're supposed to live differently. Jesus Christ was very willing to make that sacrifice. He was willing to pay that penalty. Let's go back to Psalm 146 at this point and notice something David said back in the book of Psalms, this time chapter 146. Psalm 146. Psalm 146, let's pick it up in verse 3. David says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." Now, I'll stop for a moment here and say help. In the margin, the word says it could be salvation. Salvation or deliverance. "But nor in the son of man, in whom there's no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish." Here again we have this statement from David that human beings can't be trusted. They're just not reliable. Now hopefully we as children of God, begotten children of God, are becoming more like Jesus Christ, and we are becoming more and more reliable because we're becoming more like God. We do have to recognize that human beings do have a small measure of the consistency of God. And they can have that. They can develop that. In fact, a Scottish writer or songwriter and singer, Jerry Rafferty, wrote a love song, became one of, I think he had three sort of big hits in the 1970s. And one of them was a love song that talked about the consistency of a woman in his life. He speaks, one of the verses speaks about that love as he goes through the changes in life and the things that life throws him and the curves that he has to adjust to and the changes he has to make. In fact, can we play that short clip? Some of you will recognize this. "I know how much I lean on you, only you can see the changes that I've been through, I've left a mark on me. You've been as constant as a northern star, the brightest light that shines. It's been you. As constant as the northern star, you don't change," is what he's saying. "Your love has been as constant as the northern star." Now, the northern star used to mean a lot to sailors, didn't it? I mean, that was the brightest light. That was the constant star. That's what they used to navigate by. Doesn't mean so much today with satellite navigation. Who cares about the stars anymore? We just use our satellites, and we navigate that way in the open seas. Well, smaller ships might still use the stars to navigate, but the bigger ones all use satellite navigation. You know, in a loving marriage, when you do it right, there can be a measure of that consistency, that love, no matter what bumps in the life or the road of life that you go through. You can have that constancy and that stability. But no human is as reliable and trustworthy as God. And that's, again, what David is talking about here. We just don't have that reliability. We don't have that ability, the word help. We don't have that ability to ultimately save. We don't have that ability to be the deliverer for anyone, even ourselves. We're all temporary, even in our ability to help. On the other hand, we see God is in David's mind when we read the next couple of verses. We're here in Psalm 146. Let's keep going. Verse 5. He says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help." If that's where you look, instead of the human beings, he already knew he couldn't look to his king, Saul, because his own king turned against him and tried to kill him, tried to murder him several times. But if you turn to God and you look to him for your salvation and your help and your assistance, you're happy, he said. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps truth forever. How long does God keep truth? How long does God maintain truth? How long does he hang on to truth? How long does he focus on truth? He treasures it up forever. Never changes, never fails in it. In fact, we're told he cannot lie. If you want to hold your place here, turn with me to Titus. We'll see where Paul wrote that to the evangelist Titus, or to the elder Titus. Timothy was an evangelist, Titus an elder. Titus chapter 1, Paul says, well, we can begin in verse 1. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Oh, let's see, before time began, does that shed a little light on maybe what God's inclination in Revelation about before the foundation of the world might mean? When did time begin? Time began with the creation of our solar system, didn't it? Did that all happen at the same time as God created the universe? I don't know. Don't know that man can accurately determine that. But certainly, before time began, there wasn't any time before that. Can you expand your mind to comprehend that? I can't. I can't get to the point where there wasn't time. I have this kind of faint vision that, yeah, there must have been some time before all of this stuff was, before it all existed, but it's really hard to wrap my mind around it, to really get a good grasp of it. But from that time, God was promising eternal life. He knew he was going to promise eternal life to those who were going to be a part of his family. So from the very beginning, and he says it's impossible for God to lie. It is absolutely impossible because God is truth. And for him to lie would be to go against his very nature. He can't do it. He would, in that sense, he would stop being who and what he is. So it's impossible for God to lie. There's another being, we're told, who is the father of lies, who's the source of lies, who's the one that lives a life of lie. That was Lucifer, who became Satan. He's the father of lies. That's something totally opposite to the nature of God. Satan, at his core, is lies, hypocrisy, falsehood. But God is constant, and he's constant in truth. Let's go back to Psalm 146 now, Psalm 146 again. So God holds truth forever. He is constant in it. Verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Upside down. God is an advocate for the helpless. He's there to help when we feel we have no help. He is the one who is there as our helper, one that we can trust for help. See, this all ties into his statement of verse 3. Don't trust in the Son of Man in whom there's no help. God is our help. And God will always be there as our help. He will always be there to care for those that he's working with. He loves those who are trying to live his way of life. Let's go to another passage in Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And read a couple of verses in this chapter. Psalm 33, and let's start in verse 16. In terms of being a savior, in terms of being the one who is a deliverer, the one who has and gives help, we find this statement in verse 16, Psalm 33, 16. The king is saved, or no king, rather, is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Look at the example of Samson. talk about, or actually Goliath. Let's use the example of Goliath. It wasn't Goliath's great strength that delivered him. God delivered Goliath into David's hands. Now, God did bless Samson with strength miraculously, but Goliath had his own physical strength. King's not going to be saved by a mighty man's not going to be delivered by his great strength. Verse 17, a horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Here again is a description about the lack of human beings. We can't save ourselves. We don't have what it takes. And this particular psalm doesn't have a heading. There's no heading that tells us who wrote this. We don't know if it was written by David or if it was written later. There's really not a definitive statement about that. But it's believed to be a song of worship, a worship hymn. Probably was sung by the Levites in the Levitical choir. But if you look at verse 18, again, no king is saved by the size of his army or a mighty man by his own physical strength. Verse 18, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. God's eye is on those who fear him. God's eye is on you and me. God's watching. And he's not watching to try to pick apart. He's watching because he cares. He's watching to help. He's watching to see how we're doing. He's watching to see what needs to be done to help us make it into his family. His eye is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in him. See, it's changed to the plural. It's like a choir is singing this, a Levitical choir, as some of the commentators say. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Such encouraging words about being in God's eye. God's eye is on us. He's watching us. He's looking after his people. He's focused on those who fear him. It's a passage in Isaiah that talks about that as well. To this man will I look. God is looking. He's watching. He's concerned about those who look to him for their support, who look to him for their help, who look to him for salvation. He wants to give deliverance. He wants to cover our sins. He wants to forgive us and to accept us as reconciled to him, to get back into the right relationship with him. The book of Malachi, let's turn there to Malachi 3. The book of Malachi is a kind of a running indictment against both the people and the priests who had returned to Jerusalem from captivity. This is one of those post-captivity books, post-exilic books where they'd come back out of exile. And there's this running commentary, almost like it's between God and the people and the priests of the land. And yet, even in this very corrective book, where God is correcting them for things that they were doing wrong, there is a statement about God's appeal to God's constancy, his dependability of dealing with human shortcomings. Malachi chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 5. He says, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So here's the condemnation. Here's the statement about judgment. But verse 6, notice he says, for I am the Lord. I do not change. I hated lying before, and I still hate lying. I hated adultery before, I still hate adultery. I hated sorcerers before, we could look at all the negatives and say, he's referring back to all the negatives. That's the way I was. I hated it, I still hate it. And I'm going to judge you if you practice this and don't change. But notice what he says next. The indication to me is that he's really shifting to a positive perspective here. For I'm the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. While I judge you, I'm not going to totally destroy you. I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm not going to annihilate you, like some Middle Eastern countries say they want to do with the state of Israel. I'm not going to annihilate you totally. God sent them into captivity, but then he brought them back. And he even says in the millennium he's going to bring them back. They're going to be a leading nation under him in the millennium. Therefore, I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he will be faithful to that promise, no matter what. Verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Well, and then he gets into their lack of tithing, further judgment against them. But he points out it's his faithfulness that allowed them to continue to survive. And that he was going to be faithful to his promise. That he, if they would return to him, he will respond. So this is the nature of God. He wants to respond. He wants to stay faithful to his people. And if they will be faithful to him, he is trustworthy. And he will be faithful to them. He will respond with blessings. Before we close, look at a sad statement from the first century Jewish leaders. This kind of in John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12. As we looked at those final few days before Jesus instituted the New Testament Passover and was betrayed, we find this passage. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, he says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, their eyes were blinded, the next couple of verses say. But skip down to verse 41. Or verse 42. Nevertheless, it says, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. How sad is that? They were looking to the physical leaders for their help, for their praise, for their glory. And even though they believed in Jesus as the Messiah, deep down, they wouldn't admit it for fear of what other people would think. They wouldn't put their trust in God. They didn't trust him. They did not focus. They didn't have the faith in God to do what they needed to do. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Well, it's very obvious. We could read lots more passages where David talks about trusting God, that he is faithful. But that's what we need to do. Trust God. Simply trust him. Believe him and trust him. Obey him. When he calls a commanded assembly, as a group, come together. Meet when he calls a commanded assembly. Holy days, Sabbaths, come worship him. Continue to work to put sin out of our lives. Continue to try to live an unleavened life all year round, not just 7 days during unleavened bread, but all year round. Work to put the leaven out of our lives, a spiritual leaven. God is constant. God is faithful. He's trustworthy forever. He put up with ancient Israel's lack of trustworthiness for a long time before he finally sent them into captivity. But he's still going to be faithful to what he promised he would do. Notice what he had Moses. We can close with this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Notice what he had Moses tell ancient Israel as they neared the time of entering the physical promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God talks a little bit about putting his eye on Israel, choosing them, picking them. Just like he has chosen each and every one of us, we're told we don't come to Jesus Christ on our own. It's the Father that picks us and chooses us and draws us and brings us to Jesus Christ and brings us into that relationship with him and into an opportunity to have our sins forgiven through his sacrifice. And God tells ancient Israel, I picked you. I chose you, beginning in verse 6. He says, for you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, does it mean he doesn't love other people? No. It just means that he chose them for a special purpose at that particular time. And eventually, we know, we're told everybody's going to have a chance for salvation. They weren't necessarily given a chance for salvation in the Old Testament. We'll comment on that again in just a moment. But he did pick them for a special purpose. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. I mean, you're just a little group. You went into Egypt. Egypt swallowed you up. I mean, you were just a tiny little group. God didn't pick you because you're great. He didn't pick you because of your muscles. He didn't pick you because of your wisdom and might and strength, your mental agility. Don't think he picked most of us for that either, did he? Or for our physical strength. He says you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is faithful. God is constant. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He says, that's why I chose you, because I made that promise and I brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, verse 9, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Sometimes we get discouraged with the difficulties we face in life. Read this when you do. God is faithful. God places his love on us, and God keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those that love him. If you love him and you're working to obey him, God puts his love on you and he sets his eye on you. And of course, he repays, the next verse, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, verse 11, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He'll also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, the grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and your offspring of your flocks, and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. See, God did this for ancient Israel. This was his approach to them. If he was willing to look favorably on Israel, to show mercy, to show compassion, to give blessings that were all physical in nature, no spiritual salvation being described here, just physical blessings of physical land, animals, crops. How much more is he willing to show mercy under the new covenant to those he's chosen, to those who have accepted his call, to those who have accepted the invitation to have a relationship with him? How much more is he willing to show mercy? How much more is he willing to show his compassion, to be constant and his faithfulness to us? What a wonderful reminder these spring feasts are of God's constancy, his unchanging desire to have us be a part of his family. What a marvelous thing to ponder.